The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Well, and looking at the calendar this morning, I guess it's been 3 weeks since I was last here in the cellar at Edstone on a very rainy, drizzly day, as it happens. I guess over these past 3 weeks, I was able to pre-record one message from Tweed Heads in Australia. But outside of that, it's been It's been quite a dry spell as far as radio broadcasting goes. So thanks to the many substitutes who filled in during my my travels. I guess you even had a program, Sam. How did that go? Did you talk about the Cubs? No Cubs stories. Anyway, lots of people filling in, a few repeats along the way, and now we are back. And as some of you know, it was a bit of an ordeal just getting back to Edstone. My wife, right at the tail end of our stay in the Philippines, came down with a nasty flu, and there were several other people over there that we were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles with who also came down with this sickness more toward the end or even after the feast. In our case, thankfully, it was after the feast, but it did make for a difficult time in getting back home. We went down to the airport Saturday evening and thinking that my wife was getting better and that she'd be able to get on the plane. And she was still pretty weak, though, from the sickness. And as it happened, she had a fainting spell there in the airport. And so the airline staff was understandably concerned and worried that she had maybe had some severe health problems. I think besides the flu, it was also maybe something that she ate the previous day as well. In any event, we went back to the hotel, or actually we got a hotel near the airport, all four of us, and then proceeded to go to the airport the next night, and basically the same thing happened. And so we went ahead and sent the kids back, and then my wife and I kind of went back to square one, thinking about, okay, how can we make sure that she's well enough to fly? And the airline wanted her to have a certificate from a doctor there in the Philippines, and that's when a number of the people over there that we had observed the feast with really started to help us in a tremendous way. And so thanks to all of those brethren, Broderick, who was putting out all the emails and phone calls to get things moving, Charlie, who provided us with the certificate. It was really pretty amazing to see then just how fast everything worked out Monday, and then finally Tuesday when we were able to get on the plane and head home. Even on the way home, I thought it was interesting. There was a Filipino individual who helped assist my wife to get from one gate to the next, and he right away started asking us about our religious beliefs for some reason, and he said he was in Dubai working on a 2-year visa just to try to make money for his family who lived in Quezon City there in Manila. So it was kind of it was really a sad account, as he said he lived in this this camp basically with other Filipino workers, and he was just there to try to make money, to save money for his family back home. And he was telling us about how much he missed his wife and his children. And my wife was there saying, well, 2 years, I mean, you have little children, you go back and they're going to be 2 years older. But that's what he felt like he needed to do, just to provide for his own. In the course of our conversation, as I say, he asked why we were in the Philippines, and then kind of pried a little bit on some of our religious beliefs. And by the end of the conversation, we had quite a bit of literature with us, so I gave him a Philadelphia Trumpet magazine. I said, you sound like you're interested enough to read and to study God's truth. And so here's this magazine, and hopefully Marlon will take that and proceed further. I just flipped through it quickly before I gave it to him because I wanted to see if there were other ads and such. There was an ad for the radio program, I think, on the back page of this particular issue. And, of course, there's always a few ads within the articles themselves for other booklets and such. In any event, just talking with him at the end of this ordeal to get home, it made me, again, very appreciative of our stay in the Philippines and just how helpful and service-oriented everyone is in that part of the world. I'd have to say, too, just in going through what we did the last couple of days, that it sure made me glad that my father's able to make use of the G450. We returned to Edstone yesterday. He had returned, I think, right about at the same time from a trip down to Israel. He was here for the last few days of the Feast of Tabernacles here at Edstone and then went to Israel a couple of days after, a trip that I was supposed to go with him on, but couldn't because of these circumstances. So just seeing him last night, we were able to spend some time together, and then I took him to the airport this morning as he made his way back to, or I guess he's in the process of heading back to Edmond. So a pretty amazing 3 weeks, to be sure. I mean, even with the sickness, my wife's sickness there at the end, it didn't mar the overall experience one bit. The Feast of Tabernacles in Australia, and then finishing up in the Philippines, reaching out to these far-flung locations and seeing God's people spread out over this earth, all observing this festival, this annual Feast of Tabernacles. If you look over at John 7, I'll just hit a few verses here before I make a few additional points. But in John 7, this is a passage where Jesus is observing the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read it there yourself. This is New Testament. This is in the New Testament of your Bible. It says in verse 1 of John 7, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." It says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." It says it that way. I mean, by this point, the tribe of Judah was the only remaining tribe of Israel that still observed the Feast of Tabernacles, this festival that's explained in so many different passages of the Bible, so many Old Testament passages. But here it is mentioned in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. And as you can go on and read the whole chapter, in fact. This was not just a feast for the Jewish religion only. Jesus plainly affirms that this is for God's disciples. It says in verse 8, "Go you up unto the feast," it says. And Christ says, "I go not up yet to this feast, for my time is not yet full come." And so here is Jesus plainly telling his disciples to go to Jerusalem to observe the feast. And they did do that. And later on in the festival, Jesus himself went. Verse 10, it says, "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast." I mean, they knew. These persecutors knew that Jesus would be at the Feast of Tabernacles. How did they know? They sought him at the feast, and they said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, but he deceives the people." Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. It says, "Now about the midst of the feast," so right in the middle, Jesus says, "went up into the temple and taught." So here is a plain reference to Jesus Christ, not only observing the Feast of Tabernacles, but actually teaching at this Feast of Tabernacles. Now you can look elsewhere in the Bible, 1 Peter 2, for example, and see that it says Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Here was Jesus. Now it does bring out that he went there discreetly, not openly because the Jews were trying to kill him. But I mean, if you look at the danger that this appearance posed, if ever there was a feast for Jesus Christ to skip, this would have been one. Here were the Jews seeking to kill him. And yet Jesus told his disciples to go and observe the feast. And then he himself boldly showed up at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to teach at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me play for you a clip. This is from one of Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong's old messages about this very passage, John chapter 7, and Jesus' observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. Clip 3.
Jesus was attending the Feast of Tabernacles. Now right there is something. Almost every word here is something different than we have today, something different than the church's practice today, something different than we are hearing taught as the gospel today. Let's see, what is the gospel? Where do you find the gospel? Just from men? Does it come from church boards? When there are hundreds of different sects and denominations and every one of them has a different doctrine and each one disagrees with the other, can you rely on it? And how can you know which one to rely on and which one has authority? And where does the authority come from if not from the original Creator? And is the Bible the Word of God? And if it is, it is God's Word, and that carries authority. Let's look to it. Jesus attended the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you know, most of you people today, you'd think anyone's crazy that would do that today, wouldn't you? If they would attend the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet, my friends, God Almighty instituted the Feast of Tabernacles to be observed forever for all of God's people. Not just for Jews. It was for all people that are God's people.
All people that are God's people. That's Herbert Armstrong from his old radio program. God instituted this festival. He makes the point before that many people, and that would include, I'm sure, some of you listening to this broadcast, would think it's just, at the very least, odd that someone would go to the other side of the world to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it's one of God's seven annual festivals that God commands us to observe every year, that Jesus himself observed. And the Bible says, follow in his steps. And so we do that. Why do we do it? Well, because God commands it. What do we learn? Well, we get this beautiful picture. We envision the future at God's feasts. This fall festival in particular. It happens every year, sometime during September or October on the Roman calendar. And it's meant to picture a future time of worldwide prosperity, peace, and abundance. Exodus 23 calls it the Feast of Ingathering. It pictures this great fall harvest. You had the Feast of the First Fruits. The spring harvest that happens earlier in the year, that small first fruits harvest, and then you have this Feast of Ingathering, this annual fall festival, this annual fall harvest, pictures the ingathering of all of mankind into God's family during the 1,000-year millennial rule of Jesus Christ and his bride. This feast pictures when God's family will gather in the whole world. That's why Jesus observed it in John 7. That's why Jesus commanded his disciples to go to Jerusalem and to keep it. They were the leaders. They were being taught and trained as the leaders of tomorrow. Just like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, how that we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent God's world, God's soon coming kingdom, the true disciples of Christ. Paul was saying that to the brethren in Corinth. I mean, this was a church, as I think some of you know, that had a lot of problems. And yet Paul wanted these brethren to understand that look, you've got to come out of this world and be an ambassador for Christ. You've got to come out of this world and really let your light shine. Let your light shine before men, Jesus said in Matthew 5. God wants the world to see the good works of Christ's disciples. You can see this brought out from cover to cover in your Bible, how that God's disciples are to be an example. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, but we let our lights shine. We let God and His Spirit shine forth from us. And in the process, we're being trained and prepared. God's shaping the hearts of His people. He's shaping our desires and hopes. He's unifying the church. He's the one who creates within us that unity of spirit and that bond of peace. Notice how Mr. Armstrong addressed the brethren of God's church back in a 1982 sermon. This is clip two.
Well, greetings, all of you future kings and priests that are going to have these wonderful spiritual crowns. You're going to rule the world. You're going to teach the world the way to peace, to happiness, and to joy, and a real accomplishment. Isaiah 9, here's a prophecy, and everything is based on this. For back in ancient Israel, unto them a child was born, unto them a son was given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of what? The increase of his government. He's going to do away with the government of the United States. He's going to do away with the government of England, the government of Canada, the government of France, the government of Germany, the government of Russia, the USSR. He's going to do away with the government of the People's Republic of China. He's going to do away with every government, every nation on the face of this earth. And Christ is going to rule, and you're going to rule with him. And you've got to qualify for that rule now, not later. You won't have any time to qualify later. You've got to do it now, brethren.
That's Herbert Armstrong from a message he gave back in 1982, talking to God's people about why they were called out of this world in advance of that great fall harvest. It's to qualify for these positions of rule, of leadership. That's what God needs, teachers. He needs teachers. He needs a bride for his son, Jesus Christ. And so God's people are in this period of qualifying right now. We've been called out of this world. Look at the end of 2 Corinthians 6. Look at the way Jesus refers to God's people in John 17. Look at the way the church of God is referred to in the New Testament. Little flock. A few. The few that have been called out. And those few are going to be the ones that people of all languages and of all nations are going to come and take hold of, as it says in Zechariah 8. Taking hold of the skirt of that spiritual Jew and asking for God's knowledge, asking for God's instruction. The whole world will soon have their minds open to this precious truth. I mean, in one sense, you look at these far-flung festival sites, and you can get halfway around the world in about 25, 26 hours, and you think, well, the world's pretty small. I mean, when you compare it to the size of our sun, or you compare it to the size of our solar system, or when you look at the galaxies, or when you compare the size of our sun with the size of so many other stars, our sun's pretty small. And we're just a little pinprick. And yet you can encircle this earth. You can walk through the airport at Dubai and pass thousands upon thousands of people, and none of them having their minds open to the truth. people living in darkness, spiritually speaking. Well, that soon will change. And it starts with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. It starts with Christ's coming rule. And the first fruits there ruling with him, the bride of Christ, assisting him. As billions and billions of children are brought right into the family of God. Well, going back to this annual festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, as I mentioned, this year it took our family to a feast site at Tweed Heads in Australia, right there on the Gold Coast, for the first half of that feast. And then the second half, we enjoyed it with about 375 brethren in the Philippines. I think they had about the same amount in Australia. And it's amazing, no matter where you go, you can go halfway around the world, you can go into an even different culture in some ways, and yet you still see this same unity of spirit. You see God's people talking about the same things. You see the one mind that there is in God's church. You see the unity and the togetherness. Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren. Remember, this was a brethren that had some trouble. They had their divisions, but he says in 1 Corinthians 1 that, look, I'm writing to you. I'm giving you this instruction so that there might be no divisions among you, so that you might all speak the same thing. I mean, where do you see that today in the world of religion? That kind of unity, that kind of headquarters focus, you don't see it in the world today, except in God's church. Here again is what Herbert Armstrong had to say about that oneness, that unity that you see in the Church of God. This is from a message in 1984, clip one.
I wonder if you realize, brethren, and there's a great lesson for us in what has happened. But whether I go to Black Africa or to the Philippines or to South America or to Europe, to Australia, New Zealand, or to Malaysia. And incidentally, I spoke to most all of our brethren in Malaysia and Singapore on this trip. And wherever I go, there I find the same spirit. And you can tell a Church of God member almost immediately. There's something different about a member of this church. And you can tell a difference.
That's from a message in 1984, Mr. Armstrong saying that you can tell a Church of God member almost immediately. You could tell when you walk right into the room because they're reading the Trumpet magazine. They're logging on to the Trumpet website. They're downloading videos, the Key of David. They're listening into KPCG, this radio station. And there's a wider audience. There's coworkers and donors that listen in too. Not necessarily full-fledged members of the church. But these members, they speak the same thing. And you can tell the difference almost immediately. It's really remarkable. It's because of God's spirit, God's mind. It's because of these brethren being grounded in what comes out of headquarters, Edmond, Oklahoma. There's a verse in Ephesians 4, again, just speaking of or reinforcing this point on unity. And it is unique. It's unique to the church. And it's standing out all the more because we live in a world that's just so divided, that's opposing one another, nation against nation, family against family, spouse against spouse. But in the church, Paul said in Ephesians 4, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I should have brought the Revised Standard Version for that particular verse. But the King James is clear enough. The body of Christ, just the one body, all of its many members, read more on that in 1 Corinthians 12, together they're fitly joined. They're compacted. They're compacted by that which every joint supplies, it says. One body, one head. God's government, and then the power of God filling that body of Christ. It's a beautiful thing, as I say. You can jump from one spot on this earth to the next. My father left Edstone this morning. He's bouncing over to Maine and then on to Edmond, where he'll encounter more people supporting this great work. When we come back, I'll say a few more things about our stay in the Philippines, the last bit of our trip, and just a few additional thoughts on the reach of Herbert Armstrong and that work during the Philadelphia era of God's church. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you have not sent us some feedback or some comments in quite some time, and we haven't had as many programs live in the last few weeks, so it's understandable if you haven't, but now is the time to resume those emails so that we can also resume reading our listener feedback on this very program. You can send your comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
One may blind his eyes to existing facts and trends and say the world cannot get any worse than it already is. Or, if we just ignore the conditions and don't worry, perhaps they'll go away. But these conditions and trends won't just go away. Not unless they are caused to go away. The scriptures of the Holy Bible, the inspired revelation of the Supreme God, have foretold today's world conditions and trends, and give us the advance news of coming peace on earth, of universal prosperity, of happiness and joy, of veritable utopia. This is the good news of the world tomorrow, and it is absolutely sure. This coming world is vividly described in our booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow. What it will be like. Bible prophecy explains in detail how God will intervene to save mankind from destroying himself. Jesus Christ will return to earth, putting an end to the rule of man and restore God's government on earth. To learn much more about this prophesied utopia, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
The Philippines has had more exposure to God's work and to the truth of God than any other Asian country has. It's pretty amazing. It's a small country. Well, I say small. I guess it's small by comparison to, let's say, China. This collection of islands, I think something like 7,000 islands, a little more than 100 million people. And it's always had a thriving work or a thriving group of disciples supporting God's church and work, going back to the days of Mr. Armstrong. One of our ministers told me while I was over there that in its heyday, there was something like 3,500 brethren in the Philippines, 3,500, and that there were something like 65 ministers scattered throughout the islands. It had a Plain Truth circulation of up over 100,000 subscribers. This is just in the Philippines. Now, we've lived through an abomination of desolation, so much spiritual destruction since the death of Herbert Armstrong. But even today, although our work, numbers-wise, it's so much smaller, but even today, with something like 375 brethren, if the Philadelphia Church of God has a little more than 5,000 disciples around the world, I mean 375 in one nation, one Asian nation, that represents a significant chunk of the membership, 8 or 9% of it. Now, going back to the influence God's work has had in the Philippines, I mean, some of the contributing factors to that, the fact that there's been a strong American influence there for well over a century, and that there's more free speech in the Philippines than in other Asian nations. And, of course, the American influence means that a lot of people there speak English. And so that's helped. That's helped the word to spread. But if you go back and look at some of the history of God's work, reading through some of Herbert Armstrong's co-worker letters or other writings, I'll give you an example here. This is from 1974. Just consider the reach of Herbert Armstrong's ministry during the 1960s, during the 1970s, during the 1980s. This one from 1974, it says, "The first of the public appearance campaigns in world capitals at Manila has fully demonstrated all that we expected." I mean, I read this a few times, and if I get what he's saying, I think Manila was the first world capital where he had this public appearance campaign. "This Manila campaign has proved what I began to realize about 16 months ago," Mr. Armstrong says, "that God's opening doors for private meetings with so many heads of governments, kings, presidents, emperors, prime ministers, and other high government officials, was opening the way to get Christ's message to those nations." So Mr. Armstrong was not only reaching these kings and prime ministers, these presidents, but that was then opening the way for him to speak to tens of thousands of people. Mr. Armstrong says here, listen to this. He says, "I'm writing from Bangkok Tuesday morning, May 21st, after closing the Manila campaign Sunday night with a receptive upper and middle class adult audience that packed the huge 24,000 seat Coliseum." 24,000 seat. "With only some of the peripheral outer rafter seats unfilled." So let's say it wasn't quite full up, but nevertheless, 19, 20,000 people in the Coliseum in Manila in 1974. It says, "For three successive nights, these large crowds heard three successive sermons on the soon coming kingdom of God." I mean, that's what we're there at the Feast of Tabernacles to picture. The soon coming kingdom of God. The future rule of Jesus Christ. "The soon coming kingdom of God to restore peace on earth," he says. "The first night, there were some empty seats scattered here and there. The second night, the main auditorium portion of the huge Colosseum appeared almost packed. And solidly packed the final Sunday night." He says, "Finally, it has been a thrilling, exciting, super inspiring experience, and even more for the assurance that God has shown us the way whereby we can now really get his message to all the world for a witness unto all nations." A reference there to the commission that God had given to Herbert Armstrong, Matthew 24 and verse 14. To preach the gospel, the true gospel that Jesus preached to the whole world for a witness. Most wouldn't respond. Most wouldn't come along and become an actual disciple. But the message went out, nevertheless, as a witness. We've written a fair bit ourselves at thetrumpet.com and in our magazines over the years about the impact that Herbert Armstrong had on just specifically on the Philippines. So it's the same with Australia. It's the same with any of these nations. But regarding the Philippines, We wrote back in July 2001, at the invitation of then-President Ferdinand Marcos, the late Herbert W. Armstrong, as an unofficial ambassador for world peace, visited the island archipelago of the Philippines in 1983. After a private audience with the president, Mr. Armstrong spoke to local politicians and business leaders about where world events were ultimately leading. I mean, when we were touring through Angeles City, this is the city where our regional office is located. We drove by, I forget the name of the university, but here Herbert Armstrong had received an honorary doctorate at this university. We're driving down, it seemed like a relatively poor part of the city, and then there's this big university right in the middle of it. And to think that back in the 1980s, Mr. Armstrong received this honorary doctorate from a school, a university, about 2 hours north of Manila. Well, in this article we wrote in 2001, we talked about the Presidential Merit Medal that Herbert Armstrong received for his assistance to the Filipino people. And the article goes on and talks about the public speaking campaigns that he had, and I read about the one in 1974, but they continued on through to the 80s. The voice cries out, or a voice cries out, and as I say, tens of thousands of people turned out. But just consider, I mean, consider the reach, the impact of God's work on this world. During that sixth era of the church, I mean, when Herbert Armstrong died on January 16th, 1986, he left behind something like more than 700 congregations in 57 countries around the world. And it all started in the Willamette Valley in Western Oregon. It started in Northwestern Oregon with Mr. Armstrong basically going from public speaking campaign to public speaking campaign on foot, or borrowing a car to drive up to Seattle so that he could give a live broadcast, 15 minutes worth. That was back in the 1920s and 30s. But you look at the work as it had grown up through to 1986, 725 congregations, a worldwide attendance of 120,000 people, another 210,000 who were regular co-workers of the church. In other words, they were donating money regularly. 1,200 ministers around the world, 1,200 ministers serving the disciples. I mean, look at the annual revenue. It was at $163 million, 1986 dollars, when Mr. Armstrong died. The Worldwide Church of God had a budget bigger than Jerry Falwell's and Billy Graham's organizations combined. Anyone writing about 20th century tele-evangelism or religion in the 20th century, they're going to point to Falwell or Graham or Swaggart or Oral Roberts or Jim Baker. Those are the bigwigs. Those were the heavy hitters from the 1980s. None of them generated as much revenue as Herbert W. Armstrong. I mean, in a lot of ways, you can read them write about a religion in the 20th century, and it's as if Herbert Armstrong doesn't even exist. It's like he doesn't count. Richard Oestling, he wrote for Time magazine. He was, at the time, this is from the 1980s, he wrote about the growing popularity of the televangelist during the 1980s. He referred to Jimmy Swaggart, his TV show at the time. It could be viewed in 197 markets as of early 1986. Oral Roberts, 192 markets. Jerry Falwell, 172 markets. And again, Herbert Armstrong's not even mentioned in his piece. And did you know that at that time, that same time, the World Tomorrow program, Herbert Armstrong's program, could be seen on 382 television stations? He was, as I write in Raising the Ruins, he was He was the best known, most prominent religious leader of the 20th century. When you just look at the impact that he had on people, go over to the Philippines. Go into Manila. Show up at the Coliseum in 1974. Or at this university in Angeles in the 1980s. Read some of the history that so many people have tried so hard to erase. And so many others have simply forgotten the impact that God's church had on the world during that sixth era. Now we know, so many of us know, about the tragic history of the seventh era and the fight that there has been to preserve the truth, to keep the truth alive, to keep disseminating Herbert Armstrong's material, his books, Mystery of the Ages, The Incredible Human Potential. We have a lot to say about that in Raising the Ruins. If you don't have your own copy of that book, you can order a copy at the trumpet.com website. I won't take the time to get into some of that history. I'll just leave you with the positives of where that work was, of where God's work was on the day that Herbert W. Armstrong died, January 16th, 1986. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. When we come back, I know we don't have a whole lot of time left on today's show, but when we come back, we'll hurry our way through some of the headlines that we really haven't had a lot of time to comment on these past couple of weeks. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
It's incredible to me that the Las Vegas shooting from less than 3 weeks ago, 2.5 weeks ago, that it's basically old news. This is the worst mass shooting in American history. And yet our attention span is so short. It's so short that it basically commands headlines for, what, a few days? And then it's it. It's over. It's old news. Maybe a little occasional feel-good story here or there from someone that survived the tragedy. But outside of that, that was a sobering event, if ever there was one. It happened there, right days before the Feast of Tabernacles observance, and you'll recall before the feast, before we left for the feast, that I went through that coworker letter that my father sent out in September, talking about world news and all that typically happens in the lead up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Satan hates that time of year because he knows it pictures a time when he's no longer going to be able to interfere, to deceive. That was, as I say, less than 3 weeks ago, all during the Feast of Tabernacles observance. Of course, there were quite a few headlines about the California fires, dozens of people dead, tens of thousands had to evacuate. The worst wildfires in Californian history. Hundreds of thousands of acres scorched. Curses upon curses. I'll come more to that here in just a second. Joel Hilliker had a trumpet brief that went out yesterday, tying these curses together with the gross immorality that we see in our nations today. But one other significant story here about the collapse of ISIS in Syria and Iraq, and then now, just like has happened, but just like it's happened before, you see America, okay, the strategy is to get rid of ISIS, but now what? And then you have the Kurds being betrayed. Once again, the Kurds being left out to dry. This piece from the New York Post, this was just from the other day, October 16th. It says, if President Trump wants to stop Iran from making the entire country of Iraq a subsidiary of the Revolutionary Guard, he'll need to intervene in the burgeoning crisis in Kurdistan and fast. All right, who's told you before about Iran taking over Iraq? Who told you more than 20 years ago? Well over 20 years ago. The Post says here on Monday, Iraqi forces trounced Kurdish fighters. You'll recall that the Kurds had a vote, what was it, a month ago? Voting for independence, something that the whole world basically won't acknowledge or support, except for just a few, Israel and some others, but not the United States, for some strange reason. It says here, Iraqi forces trounced Kurdish fighters and emerged victorious in a short fight for control of the oil-rich northern Iraqi town of Kirkuk. And when they couldn't have done it without us, the Iraqi forces, and it just gives some brief history here, just from the past few years. It says, when ISIS stormed Iraq in 2014, the demoralized Iraqi army collapsed its troops, its troops deserted and fled. Baghdad was utterly humiliated. Then Kurdish fighters, known as Peshmerga, entered Kirkuk, secured the key city, and kept it jihadi free. So this was a U.S. ally that basically fought back against ISIS. The Iraqi forces took off and ran. The Kurdish forces fought them face to face. It says here, since then, a better trained, better equipped, U.S.-backed Iraqi army has been fighting alongside the Peshmerga, to chase ISIS out of the country. So you have the U.S. that it's trained some of these Iraqi forces, and then they've been working, these U.S.-backed forces in Iraq, they've been working together with the Kurds to push ISIS out. It says now, with ISIS nearly dead, the Iraqi army turned its attention to Kirkuk and chased the Kurds out in the name of national unity. Now, what's significant here? Not just that the Americans have helped train these Iraqi forces, but so many of these Iraqi forces are sympathizers with the Iran Revolutionary Guard. They're backed by Iran, the king of the south, in other words. It says here, the successful blitz is a feather in Prime Minister Haider al-Abadi's cap. He struggled to keep Iraq unified in the aftermath of the September 25th non-binding referendum in which Iraq's Kurds overwhelmingly expressed their desire for independence. So, America should be happy, right? After all, U.S. advisors turned the Iraqi army into a viable fighting machine that just proved its worth. Plus, the State Department publicly opposed the referendum declared by Kurdish leader Massoud Barzani. Problem is, the Iraqi army wasn't alone in defeating the Kurds. Much of the fighting was done by the Iraqi Shiite militias, many of which swear allegiance to the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps. So here you have that ISIS is pushed out. Then you have America just standing by on the sidelines, watching these Shiite forces now turn their wrath on the Kurds. And then the best that Washington basically can muster is some statements saying, look, we need to tamp it down on both sides. Let's try to solve this diplomatically. And meanwhile, the Kurds are on the run. It's astounding. This other piece here, if I can find it real quick. This is from The Independent. October 17th. An American diplomat has labeled his country's treatment of the Kurds in Iraq a cataclysmic betrayal. after Iraqi troops pushed Kurdish forces out of the disputed oil-rich city of Kirkuk. It talks about how the Pentagon wouldn't assign blame on either side. It's basically got a hands-off policy now. But it says here, the Independent says, 2 weeks after fighting together against the ISIS forces, Iraqi forces pushed their Kurdish allies out of the disputed city on Monday, seizing the oil fields and so on. But then it quotes this this official here, "I just can't endure this anymore," the unnamed American diplomat told CNN national security analyst Michael Weiss. So here's an unnamed American diplomat who sees the betrayal, America's betrayal of the Kurds, and says, I can't take it anymore. Now this cataclysmic betrayal of the Kurds, who are far from perfect, but at least they loved America, and they never bombed our embassies. I'm done with the Middle East, he says. I'm finished. I mean, the Kurds aren't perfect, but they've been allies of the United States. They're not bombing American embassies. And yet we leave them hung out to dry, basically. They're caught in this crossfire. Well, it's not even that. They helped push out ISIS, and now Iran is helping to push them out. Now, I don't have time to get into all of the impacts, or rather the way this will impact a numerous Bible prophecies. I think I have it in my notes here, though. We had a trumpet piece in September. Where was this? September 27th. I'd encourage you to go and search for that. It's thetrumpet.com. Is the Middle East ready for an independent Kurdistan? We had an article that we put together following that referendum. And Anthony Chibariwe, he talks about, well, just goes back and looks at the history from the past century and how that the Kurds, really from the beginning, they've been left out. I mean, the whole map of the Middle East was basically redrawn following the two world wars. And the Kurds always seem to get the short end of the stick. Now, whether or not they get an official state at some point or not, I think what's important to note prophetically is covered in that piece by Anthony. Iraq, as we've said all along, it's going to swing into the Iranian camp. Syria is not, and the Kurds are kind of wedged there in the middle or to the north of those two countries. But just looking at it, as far as America's declining power is concerned, what does it say about American weakness when even when there is a little show of strength, okay, ISIS is a problem. Okay, we've got to push ISIS out. And that happens, but there's no real follow-up plan. And so it's just back to the same old, same old. And the Kurds, as I say, get the short end of the stick, and it's just more chaos and more dominance coming from Iran as they capitalize on the chaos and spread their influence. And here they're getting closer and closer to obtaining a nuclear bomb. Well, as I say, there's a lot for us to catch up on now that we're back, now that we can continue with these programs daily. Going back to, I'll just conclude here with what Joel Hilliker commented on yesterday in the trumpet brief. I mean, that's something, this Harvey Weinstein story that's dominated the news in the United States, really worldwide, over the last couple of weeks. And in one sense, you wish people would focus on things that are more important. On the other hand, as Mr. Hilliker brings out in the trumpet brief, I mean, Harvey Weinstein is a fitting symbol of this industry, the Hollywood industry. He says here in the brief, few would acknowledge it, but there is a link between these episodes and the spate of curses besieging America lately. He talks about the hurricanes and the wildfires, all the shootings, the political division. And on it goes. And then he comments on how Weinstein had been just going on with this, all these gross escapades for decades, targeting women, abusing women. And now everyone's gang tackling him. But as Mr. Hilliker brings out, you know, where were they? Years ago, everyone knew about it. Well, then why didn't they say something then? His employees around him helped him get away with this? Why didn't they speak up? Or why didn't some of the victims speak up? At least 8 of them were given hush money. At least 8 of them were paid off. They took the money rather than say something, rather than come out and say, look, it's dangerous. He's a dangerous man. And what about? Not much has been said, if anything, about all of the victims, all of the women who were abused and didn't say anything, or worse, they went through that kind of abuse, quote unquote, and went ahead and went with it to further their own careers. No one took a stand until after they knew that it was absolutely in their own self-interest to do it. No one took a stand when it would have taken real courage to do so. For whatever reason, money, fame, whatever. As I say, not a lot has been said about that side of this. God calls our nation hypocritical, as Mr. Hilliker brings out in the trumpet brief. Hypocrisy. And the Hollywood culture, as he brings out, is especially hypocritical. Well, I had a little bit more to say on this, but maybe I can get into it a little bit more on tomorrow's broadcast. It is, nevertheless, good to be back with you on the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, don't forget to send your comments, your feedback to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow.